The reading is taken from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, starting at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses for God. For we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because the power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Our Father, we pray that you will open our minds to your word, and your word to the situations in which we live from day to day. In your name, amen. Good to be speaking to you on this eve of St. Valentine's Day, in case you'd forgotten. We are going to be looking at that gospel that we just read under the title, Blessings and Woes. We live in a world that isn't fair. Quite often the good suffer and the bad prosper. Quite often the poor get poorer and the rich get richer. The first 8 years of my life were spent in a beautiful old Georgian rectory with a view to die for over Skull Harbour in West Cork. There my father was a Church of Ireland rector. About 100 years before that, the rector was one Dr. Robert Traill. Traill was a doughty Protestant from a Scottish Presbyterian background. Quite why someone who was a fellow of the very prestigious Royal Society of Edinburgh and a scholar of some repute should come to remote and inaccessible West Cork, beautiful as it is a bit of a mystery to me at any rate. Perhaps he was attracted by the £850 a year tithe, worth about £55,000 a year today, much more than rectors get, in case you didn't know, unless they got a car park or something, and the bonus of 64 acres of good glebe land thrown in. If so, he was unfortunate, as he happened to come at a time when the Irish were in a rebellious mood and the people were refusing to pay their tithes, understandably, as they were mainly Roman Catholics. The ungodly are rising up, he complained, and these poor, deluded Roman Catholics are caballing to deprive me of my tithes. Alas, what wickedness is this? Had I been speaking to a more snowflake generation, I would, of course, have had to issue a trigger warning before I read that. And it isn't my, but I know that you're all mature enough to live with it. And then something happened to this quintessentially cultivated pillar of the wealthy Protestant establishment. The devastating Irish famine struck. Plenty of people of his class saw the famine as a consequence of the fecklessness and laziness of the Irish peasants. The Irish would just, they felt, have to learn the hard way. Therefore, actions have consequences, and they've got to live with the consequences. Not so, Robert Traill. Soon he was working to set up a relief committee to use his considerable connections to establish links with the British government to persuade them that they had to do something, which they didn't think they had, and then set up a soup question in his own beautiful rectory. My house is more like a beleaguered fortress. Ere the day has dawned, the crowds are already gathering. My family, one and all, are perfect slaves, worn out with attending them. For I would not wish, were it were possible, that one starving creature would leave my door without something to allay the cravings of hunger. And he calculated that there were 15,000 destitute people in his area, 5,000 of them entirely dependent on what he called casual charity. Can, asked another clergyman, Dr. Traill be expected to carry meal to the people in the mountains around, to the mountains across the pommel of his saddle, as he has done? But that's precisely what he expected of himself. And almost inevitably, he caught famine fever and died in 1847. But he had an impact then, as his accounts were printed in the newspapers, moving pictures of him with the poor and dying in the London Illustrated News. And then 4 or 5 years ago, some of you may just have think you've heard this story before, and you possibly have. 4 or 5 years ago, his several times granddaughter, Daisy Goodwin, wrote the series Victoria for ITV, and one whole episode was devoted to this story. Martin Compston, of Line of Duty fame, playing Robert Traill with considerable sympathy. And again, the English people were educated about the Irish famine. With all that in mind, let's get into these blessings and woes. When we think of being poor or mourning or weeping or being hated, we don't normally think we're blessed. What indeed does blessing mean? Some have argued that it means happiness and indeed have translated it in that way. And certainly happy is a legitimate translation of the Greek Makarios. However, what Jesus is talking about here is something much more than the subjective state of happiness. Problem with the word happiness, it is essentially a subjective thing. Jesus is declaring that they are special, loved, cared for by God. And because of that, they are blessed. Let's just see how all this works out. The first beatitude has been the cause of much discussion. And this discussion centers around the fact that in Matthew's version, it says poor in spirit, whereas in Luke it just says, blessed are the poor. Was Jesus saying that if we can claim to the economic identity poor, we are therefore blessed? All poor people are blessed. Was Matthew trying to make such a difficult idea more palatable by giving it a spiritual interpretation? It seems to me that the arguments against this being primarily about economic poverty are very strong. Most importantly, it would go against the whole tenor of Jesus' teaching, where groups are never blessed merely because of their economic or social position. It's always a question of making a response to whatever your economic or social position. Secondly, it goes against the teaching of the Old Testament, where the word poor came increasingly to apply to those who turn to God in great need and seek his help. It applies in the Old Testament, the Psalms, for example, that is to the pious, who had a great sense of the need of God and who thus approached him in a humble way. Charles Simeon was a great Christian leader in Cambridge in the 18th and early 19th century. And at the end of his life, he said, "There are but two objects that I've ever desired for these 40 years, behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the sort of nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Poverty that Jesus is speaking of. We don't approach the Lord of glory because of what we have done or because of our economic status. We approach him because we realize our dependency on him, our need of him, our need of his grace. At the same time, very important, the Bible is full of concern for the economically poor and is full of challenge about our responsibility to them and for them. Realizing that Trail gave his life to care for the poor and hungry and despairing in West Cork, despite his feeling that they had some responsibility for their condition. Furthermore, the Bible also reminds us that God chose, as Paul puts it, the poor to shame the wise. That's just because the poor, because of their perilous situation, because of their need for dependency, are much more likely to be responsive to God's grace. If you've got everything, you are less likely, are you not, to see your need of anything if you don't ask. Jesus' teaching becomes even clearer when we look at the woes. These woes actually unique to Luke, not in the other Gospels. Look at them, and you will see that they are very deliberately the polar opposite. Poor, rich, etc. What Jesus is telling us by calling down, what is Jesus telling us by calling down these woes on those who are rich, on those who are full of great food, on those who are laughing, on those who are constantly receiving extravagant praise from their fellows? What's it about? Is Jesus saying that riches are spiritually disastrous? And the answer, I think, is no and yes. It's no in the sense that it's obvious from the rest of the Bible that being rich is not in itself wrong. There are plenty of rich people in the Bible who follow God. Indeed, Luke in this book and in his other book, Acts writes for one such most excellent Theophilus, he starts off, a man evidently of social and no doubt economic standing. But the answer to that question is yes, in the sense that it's obvious from the rest of the Bible that love of riches, of good food and enjoyable living and so on, can very easily lead to independence from God. We can so easily, can we not, reach a place where love for the things of the world is greater than our love for the Lord. Independence from God replaces dependence on God. Independence from God replaces dependence on God. People who put everything into getting more and more may well succeed, but the consolation, says Jesus, verse 24, is very limited. The consolation is the self-esteem that the riches brings them. It enables them to feel superior to those who haven't quite achieved what they've achieved. As they don't depend on God, there's no consolation from God. But the reality is that there is no real consolation without God. Researchers, the ever so perceptive Guardian tells us, were surprised to find that people living in affluent countries are more likely to suffer from post-traumatic stress disorder and depression than those in poorer nations. Well, the Bible told the Guardian, if the Guardian had read it that long ago, the reason is simple. We need to be dependent on God. But independent people in rich countries ignore this. They expect to be part of a system that is able to deal with every problem. People who are living in poor countries realize their dependency and their vulnerability, and that they are living in a system that is not able to solve all their problems. And that, by the way, is it not why COVID has had a much greater impact on the mental health of prosperous, rich, independent countries? Just for a moment or two, COVID made us aware of our own vulnerability, mortality, and dependence. And that moment seems to have passed. It gave us a glimpse of the profound truth that, as a well-known theologian put it, those who think that they rule the world are in the grip of a deep delusion. And that delusion was felt for those few passing moments. Let's take stock. The blessings that Jesus speaks of do not come from poverty as such. They come from the attitudes of dependency on God's grace, which poverty, mourning, weeping, and persecution are more likely to produce. Likewise, the woes that Jesus describes do not come from prosperity in itself. They come from the attitudes of independence from God. They encourage the self-esteem in our own achievements, which we think riches gives us. But the reality is that riches narrow our world as we decreasingly think of the needs of others. As we are increasingly cut off from others, we become selfish people. We don't know about others. Evidently, David Astor, the owner of the Observer and the builder of Cliveden, learned about what ordinary people thought by talking to a chauffeur. Only way he could keep in touch as an extraordinarily wealthy man. What these attitudes and woes do is to stand on its head the way that the way the world judges. The world looks at best with pity, at worst with disdain on the poor, the helpless, and the hopeless. The world heaps admiration and adulation on the successful, the wealthy, and the go-getters. The Bible teaches that putting our trust in the self-esteem that riches, great food, Michelin star restaurants, etc. Nothing wrong with those in themselves. Laughter and popularity bring is ironically the road to low self-esteem and to a disconnect from other people and from God. It's putting our dependence in the wrong place. So Christian psychiatrist Professor Glyn Harrison points out that despite all the emphasis on self-esteem today, low self-esteem is, and I quote, a common causal factor for just about everything that psychologists, psychiatrists, educationalists, and politicians worry about today. Low self-esteem is at the bottom of it all. But the answer, he writes, isn't huge doses of boosterism, which we hear from some quarters. Boosterism may help a little, but it leaves a nagging doubt that we're not as wonderful as we've been told we are, that actually there are some flaws in the extravagant language somewhere. The answer, he argues, is to realize, this is Glyn Harrison, that we are loved by God and to become dependent on him, remembering always, as Glyn puts it, that God doesn't love us because we are worthy. He loves us, and so we are counted as worthy. He doesn't love us because we are worthy. He loves us, and because of that love, we are counted as worthy. Our self-esteem comes from God. Notice in closing the blessing Jesus says on those, verse 20, he says that part of the blessing is that they become part of the kingdom of God. If we are followers of Jesus, then we are blessed as we know God's love. And as we become part of something enormous, the kingdom of God, of which the church is a central instrument. Glyn tells a story which I love, and you may have heard me tell it because I've told it more than once. It's of a wall hanging in a church hall in the United States, which portrays a fair-skinned Jesus smiling benignly at a happy group of Western children gathered around his knee. "You're special," he tells them. But somebody got hold of a large red felt pen and inserted 5 extra words in large letters. It now reads, "You're part of something special. Follow me." If we are followers of Jesus, we're part of something special. We're part of the kingdom of God. Yes, those who are poor, hungry, weeping, and persecuted will hear and welcome this message much more than the well-heeled, comfortable, and prosperous. But everyone needs to hear it and to heed it. If we feel poor, hungry, sad, and perhaps persecuted this morning, hold on to the blessing that comes from dependence and trust in God. If we feel rich, well-fed, and independent, then we need, do we not, to take heed of Jesus' warnings that this is a very shallow road that will lead only ultimately to disaster. Our Father God, we thank you for this message on the blessings and woes that Jesus has given us. We pray that you will bring us to a place where we realize our dependency on you. And we pray that you will bring us, as we are all tempted, to that feeling of independence, desire for independence, which our whole culture leads us towards. Help us to break from that and turn and become people who realize that we're worthy because we're loved. We are not worthy because of inherent qualities within us. Bless us, we pray, in your name. Amen.